Romans chapter 2, please. Two verses will be our focal point today. Romans chapter 2. The section between verses 17 and 29, of course, falls into the second phase of this first section, which points to the universal need of redemption. And as you have already been advised, that first chapter largely dealt with those outside established religion, the Gentiles, the pagans, and the barbarians. But that also is a description and a profile of people in every era down to our present age. Come to chapter 2, of course, we're looking at the religious Jew. And when we come to this 17th verse and the section in verse 29, it fits neatly in, and it will not conclude until we get over to chapter 3 at about the 19th or 20th verses, and then we start a new section. But the two verses that we are going to look at are the first two verses in this part, 17 and 18, and try to expand on them, and always with the hope and prayer that as you look at the through the microscope at this small part, that you will be able to still reconnect it and orient it to the larger setting. So this morning we again bring up this notion of religious presumption. Religious presumption. And we will see in these two verses a kind of sickening elitism among religious folks. A sickening elitism. And we just take the way that the Apostle Paul begins the verse when he says, "Behold, have a look at you. Thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law. You makest thy boast of God. And knowest his will. And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Elitism. Now, there is a primary consideration when reading this scripture and understanding it in its context. The primary interpretation sticks like glue to the Jew. The secondary application of the reading, the principles that we will unwrap here, apply to the Christian in much the same sense. And the reason we can make that warrant with any validity is what we read over and over again in the book of Revelation in those two famous chapters in which a message is sent to the pastors of those seven churches. So there's a lot to be digested here. Keep in mind those two things. The primary interpretation has in mind the Jew, the presumptive religionist. By way of application of the truth, it has to deal with the Christian community. Because in both religious communities, there is an air of presumption that goes hand in hand with elitism. It comes to an attitude. Now, I'm always, and have over the years established a method that I believe it works for me, but I believe it's a sound hermeneutical effort when you compare scripture with scripture. When you let a portion of Scripture enlighten another portion of Scripture, and as long as there is not a straining of the context, it's a valid way of approaching it, things. So there is an attitude here. Keep your place right here in Romans 2. See this attitude of elitism as it's explained for us in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. Luke 18. At the 9th verse, here is an account of two men. One's a Pharisee, one's a publican. Okay? Now, without even reading a verse in this section, can I ask you who you think the elitist is? The Pharisee is the elitist. Now, he would have reason to think that. Not that he would be justified, but he would have reason to think that. Number one, there were going to be five reasons why this elitism is evident in presumptive religion, and they are as follows, and then I will quickly get back to the attitude here. there is a, on the part of the elitist, an assumption of superior, a superior refuge. There is an assumption of a possession of a superior deity. Think about the Pharisee versus the publican. There is an assumption about possession of superior knowledge. And unfortunately, that ugly face sticks itself in many places even today in Christendom. The fourth thing is they assumed a superior discerning ability. And then the fifth one, as we will look at it by and by, is that they had possession in their mind of a superior learning, being instructed out of the law. Now, consider this attitude at verse 9. Lord Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted, here's the audience now. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what was their attitude toward everybody else, according to what the verse says? What was their attitude toward everybody else? They despised everybody else. Now they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Now that's a very dangerous place to be. If you're looking in the mirror, you like what you see, you trust in yourself that you're righteous, and which is to say, I meet God's standards just as I stand here and look in the mirror. I'm okay. So we have that. Now the two men went up in this parable, as Lord Jesus brings out, two men went up to the temple to pray. Pharisee and the publican. Almost said Republican. Pharisee and the other Republican. And verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself. That's the prayer life right there of an unbeliever. The only prayers, and listen, unbelievers can pray, but they're praying in a box. The words that are spoken go no further than in their own ears. He prayed with himself. Here's what he said. God, does that sound rather coarse to you? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Here's how he's praying. Now keep in mind there are two men here in the temple prayer, and the publican's listening to this. We draw that implication by what we see here. He's listening to this, even as this publican. Now does that not warm your heart to get you into the mood for prayer? If somebody's sitting beside you, running their jaws like that, so, he continues in verse 12. And keep in mind, when a person's praying with himself, they're generally praying so that others can hear the articulateness of their words. He said, I fast twice in a week. And I bet you this guy, I'm just speculating, this is sanctified speculation, I bet you this guy was a 300-pounder. He could have stood to fast more than twice a week. Just a speculation. So I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You remember another famous couple who made that claim in the book of Acts? I give tithes of all that I possess. And then verse 13, we shift. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. Now, strike the pose here. When it says that the Pharisee stood up, here's what you can probably reasonably expect that he was doing. Here's his posture. He stands up and he does this. He looks straight up into God's eyes with his arms wide open. He strikes the religious pose. But the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the concluding line in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And I would just point out again to you in verse 14, something that has always, for the past 20 years, caught my eyes when I'm reading in my study Bible, that the word humble there at the end of verse 14 is in the present perfect tense, which means that this humility was not something that was displayed for the occasion, only to disappear after the amen, but this humbling was done, which was a continuous, unending way of life. And the verse says that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Because basically that points to an attitude between the one praying and the one to whom is being addressed. The one on praying ground understands that the God to whom he prays is infinitely superior. Whereas the Pharisee, really, listen, the Pharisee puts God on his own level. Puts God on his own level. So it deals with an attitude of an elitist. And I want you to notice also something about this. In verse 11 and the verses that follow, notice the first person references to this elite religionist over and over and over. I, verse 11, verse 12, I. I am thankful that I am not as other men. I am something that others are not nor could be. Now that is the, if there was a snapshot of the presumptive religionist, it would be right here with this Pharisee. But keep in mind that even though we're talking about a Jew, we also can apply that same spirit and attitude to the Christian community. I don't say to adopt a standard that Huey Fair put upon us years ago, when in the course of his conversation with people, and depending on what the subject matter was, he was always famous in saying these words, "I don't look for dirt. I don't look for dirt." Now, sometimes you don't have to look. It's there. You know what I'm saying? But I don't look for dirt. So I don't advocate that you go and looking for dirt. But if you want an exercise to confirm what I say about this presumptive religionist, the next time you listen to a commentary, political, religious, or whatever, or you read an editorial or an article of whatever kind, circle in your mind or with your pencil how many times the first person reference appears. That will give you a rock solid, right down to the basement, diagnostic about the inner workings of that individual. If it is always I. Now some people, there's no malice intended, and there's not any attempt to exalt themselves so much as is just a bad habit that people get into when they communicate. And with that, there needs to be great care exercise. Now I want to get right at the 17th verse first, for there are two things there in which the presumptive religionist will claim, as we read it in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. First one is that he will claim to possess, or he assumes to possess, a superior refuge, superior than, of course, the Gentile, which have not the law. In verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And the next word is, we gain our word refuge, "you rest in the law." Now, what possibly could that mean? Here, let me just give you a hint. If the sum of your religion has convinced you that the standard of righteousness is based on how well you keep the law, you can do a pretty nice job. You can. Now we know that where Moses' law was concerned, the Ten Commandments, no man except Jesus could keep the law. Not possible. Matter of fact, the Apostle James gives us the instruction in his epistle that, look, if you're going to keep the law, you are debtor to keep the whole law. 9/10 won't make it. That will not raise you to the standard of God's righteousness, 9 out of 10. But the old Pharisees over the years, from Moses' day to Jesus' day, compounded the substance of the law by adding minutiae to the law. Now, in their defense, you might say that they had all good intentions of trying to aid and assist the average blue-collar Jew of walking in a manner that was acceptable to God. And their notion of acceptability was, how well could you keep each of those elements of the law? So when you take the original 10 and you add a couple hundred more, okay, that's not quite as bad as modern day America, where you can, on any given day, without ever knowing it, violate the law somehow, and if somebody was to be really on you, they could drop a dime on you and you could be arrested for some frivolous little bureaucratic transgression. Easy done. Now, so they rested in the law. They assumed that by their meticulous keeping of the law, that they could rest easy. They didn't have to worry about anything else. They didn't have to worry about anything else. And probably the thing that was their greatest encouragement was that they were Jews. They were Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. And God has a favor toward us that he doesn't have toward the Gentiles. Now, it is also to be pointed out here in this assumption that they had, that in Romans chapter 3, verse number 19, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the Jew and the Gentile. In the face of the law, no man, not even the most religious Jew, was able to keep the law without flaw. No rhyme intended. As a matter of fact, if we in our own hearts and minds elevate the Apostle Paul to a superior status, come over to Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. The entire reading of Romans chapter 7 will give you and I an understanding that the Apostle Paul was a regular guy, in as much as he battled with the flesh like everybody. But look at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So the things that were going on in the apostle's life or in anybody else's life are now seen in the light of the law, and the law condemns certain things that previously went under the radar of a person's conscience. "I had not known lust except God said, Thou shalt not covet." Now if you go back to Moses' law, remember the number of things that he said that you don't covet? It just wasn't a shotgun statement. He rifled in on specifics. A number of things. You don't obviously covet somebody's idols. You don't covet somebody's cow. You don't covet somebody's wife. You don't covet their money. You don't covet their house. You don't covet their land. Because it's sin. Now, the only reason you know it's sin is because the law says it's sin. So here's where modern day society modifies that view. The law, God's word, is not absolute. It's always subject to equivocation. Always subject to opinion. It may be sin sometimes, or it may not be sin sometimes. It just depends on the circumstance. So the Jews rested in the law in the sense that they viewed it as a shelter instead of a slayer. They viewed its effect as that which delivered them because they were Jews instead of death, which it would bring. Let me say that the law is the instrument of death to the worst of man's sin. Think about that. The law is the instrument of death to the worst of men's sin, which is why the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, he being the only perfect man who ever lived, the just one dying for the unjust, that we might be redeemed or delivered from our transgressions. Sin crucified our Lord. Personally, if you take it personally, your sin crucified the Lord. Your sin crucified the Lord. Now, let's move to the second one in verse 17. As much as they assumed a superior refuge, they would also, by what we read here, assume a superior deity. The verse says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and rest in the law and makest thy boast of God." They makest thy boast of God. Now let's reverse the narrative for a second so you can get an idea of how this works. You remember the occasion in the Old Testament where Elijah and the prophets of Baal had that big confrontation? Who would you say, from what you remember of that narrative, who was doing the boasting of their God? Prophets of Baal were. They were boasting about God, their God. Elijah, there was no boasting on his part. He just offered a simple prayer and then stepped back. In faith, he steps back. Superior deity, you make your boast of God as though, and here's their attitude with this, as though God was their personal property instead of their sovereign Lord. That's how they would view God. Now that's not lost in today's Christianity either. That's not lost among the Christian community, where we treat God as our personal property and not our sovereign God, our sovereign Lord. Attitude comes into play again. Look back at Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. You'll find him right next to Jonah. And you'll find Jonah next to Amos and Obadiah. But Micah chapter 3, superior deity. And this whole third chapter, the headline is, God is blaming Israel's leadership for transgressions. He's blaming them. For example, in the fifth verse, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people do what? That bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Now, with that framed like that way, look at the 11th verse. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And the next word says, and it sets the tone for the application, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come on us. Why? Well, because we are God's chosen people. In spite of what they were doing, and more to the point of what they were doing, but why they were doing what they were doing, they had the gall to come back and make this assumption. Is not the Lord among us? A superior deity, a presumptive religionist, that in spite of their deeds, they would make that statement. Now, this is further developed back in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 9. And again, we have some interaction here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came to his baptism. Verse 7, he said, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to the baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And then he says in verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he's directly referencing the Pharisees, who in this little confrontation, he reminds them, think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. A superior deity. You see, Abraham was called the friend of God. And Abraham is our father. Now, there is also a little bit more enhanced in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse number 33. Again, the Lord with a little dust up with these folks. Jesus said to them, verse 31, to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then or they answered him, well, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You see the presumption on their part? We're Abraham's seed. Is not God with us? How can evil come upon us? You remember the fight that Jeremiah had to do in his day? They were going to be thrust into captivity, and his message to the people in that time was prepare for judgment. And his message was, if you go willingly into captivity, God will allow you to return to your homeland by and by. But the Jewish leaders of that day disputed him, imprisoned him, and their basic problem was presumption. We have Abraham for our father. God's on our side. He won't let any evil befall us. That's their attitude, an attitude of presumption. Now, the news that the presumptive religionist, whether Jew or Gentile, does not want to reckon with is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 6. Here again, the Apostle Paul is making a connection between him and his brethren. And his heart's desire was that he would be accursed from Christ for them. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, verse 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now those two verses, to this day, are not well received by religious Jews. But whether you be a Jew or a Christian, the implications of what is said there is not something that people want to deal with. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Application is not all church members are Christians. not all church attenders are Christians. That's the sad truth of all of that. Now, go to verse number 18, Romans chapter 2, verse 18. The presumptive religionist. Thou art called a Jew, rest in the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. They assumed possession of superior knowledge. They knew his will. Now, if in fact they did, do you not suppose things would be different with the nation of Israel today? Do you not think that there would have been a different historical narrative in John chapter 1 had they known his will? Now, the fact of the matter is that they knew about his will. They knew about his will, but they did not know his will. It's like people who have a relationship to God. They know about God, but they don't know him. They know about him. They will concede he exists. They will concede his attributes of omnipotence and omnipresence, all of that, but they don't know him. They don't know him personally. They have no shelter of faith. It is all intellect. They know his will, as though possessing it, knowing his will, without regard to practicing it would be sufficient. Okay? James the apostle draws the line between two dynamics. Be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. They would be content with hearing it and possessing it. They knew his will. If somebody would approach them from Joe Blue Collar, ask them a question about some detailed interest in religion, they could give them an answer, a well-reasoned answer. They had that ability. They possessed it without regard to practicing it. For example, let me have you keep your place there and come to Luke's Gospel chapter 12 again. Luke chapter 12. And if you would please, verse number 47. In its larger context now, beginning at the 41st verse, we come to verse 47, and that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten. Yes, for sure. They'll be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, if you shake that all in with what you read in the previous verses, the question is asked in verse number 42. Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give their portion of meat in due season? Then the answer comes back, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so knowing. Or what? Doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, he knows his will now, he knows his will. If he says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He's not due back for a while yet. I got some time to go to the park. My Lord delayeth his coming. How do you view that, by the way? How do you view that? When we stand here at Grace Baptist and we say we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go from day to day to day and it hasn't happened, do you allow yourself to get lulled into the same spirit and attitude? Well, you know, he's on a lunch break. He's delaying his coming. He'll come when it suits him. And so if that is an attitude that's copped, it leads to a spirit that becomes sluggardly or slack in its approach to Christian living, which is described here. he delays his coming, he shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. Why? Well, because he believes that the coming Lord is on a delay, and it's really not an imminent thing. Is there really a difference between two people who believe the Lord is coming? One believes his coming is imminent. The other believes, yes, he's coming, but who knows when? Who knows when? And if you believe in the imminent return of Christ, does that force you into a place where you have to set a date? I don't think so. Verse 46 says, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, again, referring to the Apostle James, a couple of references there. James 1, verse 23, for example, we would read there that if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is said to deceive himself. How so? The presumptive religionist in his conscious area can live like that. He can live by being a hearer of the word, be satisfied and be content, but he is seen to be deceiving himself. James chapter 4, verse 17, it is this that we read, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's sin. And so, whenever we think of what we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, you have three things that elite, presumptive Jew, the religionist, thinks he has over on everybody else. A superior refuge, you rest in the law. A superior deity, you make your boast of God. Or a superior knowledge, you know his will. And all of that without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God obtained by faith in Christ is worth nothing. Keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said about his brethren, his kinsmen. I wish that I were accursed for their sakes. These people knew God's law, but they did not do God's law. They would have once come to the conclusion that on their best day they were incapable of it. And so, like the publican in Luke chapter 14 would fall on the mercy of God. But that would be too humbling. That would be too humbling. Can you imagine a Pharisee with all his getup, his big fancy hat and his phylacteries and all of his robes and garments, actually falling down in the dirt and humbling himself before God in front of people? That this doesn't fit. Lord, sign and seal your word to our hearts. Lock them into our minds, our memories. And may they be a profit to us. And may it ultimately bring glory to thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.